In this conversation, we're going to be talking about the humility of God. Mm-hmm. God is great. He's massive in power. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And yet God is humble. He's condescending. He comes down. What we've been discovering from Scripture is this incredible idea of God's covenant faithfulness. And now we've come to the incarnation of the cross, and we're going to discover in Scripture that God coming down in humility to become a member of the human race and then going to the cross on our behalf is the consummate demonstration of His covenant faithfulness.
Amen.
That's where we need to go.
When you say there that God is big and He's powerful and He's all-knowing and yet He's humble, it reminds me of something that I've said to people in the past, that God is the only being in the entire universe who has a native right to be proud.
And yet He's not.
And yet He's not. Because everybody else, you know, Paul says in the New Testament, what causes you to differ from someone else? Why would you be, it's not wise to compare yourselves among yourselves, because all of us are dependent on something or someone and all ultimately dependent upon God for everything we have. The great things, our mind, our money, or whatever the things that we think we could be proud about. Some people are proud about their skin color. I don't understand that. But everything that we have is because of something else, and yet we're proud about it. Mm-hmm. But God is the one being in the universe who doesn't get His attributes from any other source. So He is the one being that could be natively proud, and yet He's the humblest being in the universe.
Oh, it's astounding. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 would be a good text to begin with.
I think that's great.
We need to realize basically two things here from this text that I think are just powerful. 2 Timothy 3:16 or 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is talking about the incarnation. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, or received up in glory." Astounding.
James, you've got the NIV there. Mm-hmm. How does it? What is it for the phrase there, for without controversy, verse 16?
NIV says in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question.
Yeah, okay.
It's beyond a mystery.
That's his point. He's basically saying there's no doubt about it. That's how we'd say it in modern vernacular. There's no doubt about it.
Can't question it, can't argue about it. It's a mystery.
Great is the mystery of godliness. And the first thing that because God in Himself is a mystery. We don't understand fully, and we've spent time on that, what it means
for God to be God
in His nature. But the first thing that comes to Paul's mind when he says, without a doubt, great is the mystery of godliness, is this phrase here, God was manifested in the flesh. And I would go out on a limb and hazard, I don't know for sure, but that word there is probably carne or some derivative of carne, which is
the flesh.
Yeah. So that right there is what we mean when we say incarnation. The incarnation is God in His godness somehow condescending and choosing to become a man.
There's a nuance here. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of what God is like. God condescended to become human. That's not what we're expecting from God. We're not expecting in our general perceptions of what it would mean to be God, we perceive God as powerful and elevated. And yet here, Paul seems to be saying, there's something about God that takes our breath away. There's something about God that is just a great mystery. He came down.
That's right.
God became human.
Yeah, in fact, in the NIV, it goes on to describe just what you're saying, Ty. It says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great.
What version is that?
NIV.
Oh, that's
the mystery from which true godliness springs is great.
God was manifest in the flesh. He's modeling for us what greatness looks like.
Yes. Humility.
It's condescension.
Greatness is greatness of character, not greatness of position.
And that's the opposite of what we read about during the fall of Lucifer.
That's where I was just at. You got it.
The fall of Lucifer is the exact opposite.
It's an inversion of reality as God created reality to operate.
I think you dropped Philippians 2, or somebody did, and showed the progression of in Philippians 2, Christ is condescending, 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 and then you parallel that to the Ezekiel 28 and
Isaiah 14.
Isaiah 14, where where Lucifer is seeking to exalt
himself. Just as a reminder, what happened in comparing those two scriptures, for those who are sitting in on the discussion with us and the conversation with us, Isaiah 14 is, I will exalt myself going up, up. I will ascend. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, the farthest sides of the north, up, up, up. And then the poem concludes, yet you'll be brought down to the sides of the pit.
The lowest depths of the pit.
And then Philippians 2, by comparison, by contrast, is the one who was equal with God, condescended, became nothing, down, 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 down. Therefore, he's exalted.
And he's exalted. And every knee bows down. Do you remember the distinction we also made that in the text, it says that he will be like the Most High, which is God. And then we ask, wait a second, we've been describing how God is love, God is love, God is love. Did this self-serving creature, Lucifer, want to be love?
No.
No.
And then we talked about that, how he wanted
the power of
power
God
without God's character. So that's very profound.
He wanted the position. And you can be sure, we can be sure, that of the things that Satan wanted, one of them was certainly not to become a human being, to become flesh. God here, it says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God would condescend, that he would divest. And I think we should talk about that word when we get to Philippians 2. That he would divest himself. Satan's not into divestment. He's into investment. I want more. I want to be greater. I want to be grander. Where God's like, oh, do I need to go down? Do I need? Oh, I need to go lower. Yeah. Okay, I'll go.
Basically, Satan's kingdom and character is me, 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 me. And God's kingdom and character is you, 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 you.
That's right.
That's the bottom line.
Can I introduce a verse here in Hebrews chapter 2? I've always, ever since the first time I read this, it's always just amazed me, because in Hebrews 2, it talks about the condescension. We're talking about the incarnation, carne, God becoming flesh. But in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, and Ty, I know these are favorites of yours as well. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And I always picture this idea where it says that God condescends lower than the angels. In other words, to my knowledge, there's three sort of categories of beings, at least in Scripture. I know there's other worlds and so forth, but there's God, then there's the angelic order, and then there's humanity. Those are the three primary orders in Scripture. And God skips through order number two, and he stoops down to order number one, meaning that humanity is now more closely linked with God than even angels would be. Because we now share the flesh, we share humanity with God in a way, in an intimacy, in a degree of intimacy that angels would never be able to comprehend.
It's astounding. The idea here is that humanity has been incorporated in to the Godhead, not being elevated to divinity in nature, but being elevated by the condescension and humanity of Christ to become one with the triune Godhead in fellowship, in the closest possible intimacy.
How old are the angels? Like, how long have the angels been around? I've always tried to think about that.
I think it's been about...
I was like, seriously, I was like, really?
I'm like, whoa.
Well, they predate human beings, according to Job 38.
Of course. We can say they've been around for hundreds of years.
What?
Can we say they've been...
Hundreds?
I'm testing.
Okay,
thousands?
Okay. Sure, yes.
Millions? Who knows?
Perhaps.
Here's my point. I've been
Good,
around...
make it, because I'm
I've been around for
you.
30 years. Some of you guys are much older.
Serious.
Some of you guys are about 100 years old. But I've been
You're
around
looking for, good for, 30.
For 30 years. And here's the thing. Is it possible that in my 30 years of existence, because God has become part of this race, I can enjoy an interaction and an intimacy with God that even angels that have been around for hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of years would not be able to enter into that type of experience? 30 years compared to millions of years, the difference is that Jesus became part of my race.
He's your elder brother.
He's my elder brother. And it's actually in Hebrews 2, right?
With perfect theological accuracy, we can say that a full-fledged member of the human race right now, this very moment, is seated on the throne of the universe at the right hand of God.
That's right.
A human being is there right now.
The significance of this, I think, is really brought out in Philippians chapter 2.
Awesome.
I'm going to read the NIV because I haven't read this, I don't know ever, but in a long time for sure.
What, you're in Hebrews 2 still? No,
Philippians chapter 2.
You've okay. never read Philippians 2?
I've read it many times, but I don't know if I've ever read it in the NIV.
Oh, okay.
And the NIV is really unique, I think, to me, and anyway, to my understanding. It's talking here in verse 5. Let's just start there. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So this is relational language. It's as we said in 1 Timothy 3:16, God is giving us an example of true godliness, what it means to be godly. And then it goes on, it says, who, talking about Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself
nothing.
Yeah. He made himself nothing. You were talking about the three spheres. There's God, there's angels, there's man. And then there's fallen man, which is man still, but fallen man.
That's a good point. He didn't just come down to Adam's perfect Edenic.
And then, of course, in the fallen realm, we have kings and queens and presidents, and we have, you know, I travel a lot. We have first class, and we have business class, and we have economy. And then we have the people who get a ticket at the last minute. And they're
Me, by the bathroom.
By the bathroom. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And it says here, he made himself. Because when I think about Jesus, I think about the fact that he was born in
a manger.
A manger.
That's a good point.
He made
a
himself
cattle feeding trough.
Nothing. He went to the very lowest of the low. And to me, I guess I can't relate to that, because I want business class. I want upgrades. I want something. I want premier status. I want to go in the
You
short
have
line.
Premier status, don't you? On United, anyway.
Right.
Can I build something into this?
Are you done with Philippians 2?
No, I mean, I'm done with it, but I just wanted... That was the point. That was the point I brought us there.
Because there was something even back in Hebrews...
Yeah, that's where I wanted to go.
Oh,
yeah.
You did? Okay.
I want to go to Hebrews and Philippians 2, but we rushed away from Hebrews before we were done there, so go for it.
Well, just in Hebrews 2:9, I just wanted to bring this out. And I love where you went there, by the way, James, because that's a reminder that I need. I'm like you. I want the upgrade. I want the adoration. I want the attention. I want to be... And without this model of what real beauty looks like is not when you're at the top, but when you're at the bottom serving. Mm-hmm. So I need that. Mm. So in Hebrews 2:9, I just love the word that. To me, the whole verse hinges on
that's
the word.
That's exactly what I was going
to
emphasize. So... Love
well,
it.
Then
I'm glad,
I'm glad
we're there.
Let me
no,
defer
I don't
to
want
you.
To defer.
No, I want to defer.
Yeah, I don't want you to defer.
Okay, then I won't defer.
Yeah.
I'll do it if you guys...
Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Jeffrey, unpack that. Now, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
For the purpose of.
For the purpose
That's
of.
That's right.
God cannot die in his godness. In fact, the Bible says, for example, in John 1, verse 4, in him was life. I mean, the very principle of, we talked about in the beginning, how God is creative, God is relational, God creates. So God as God is not going to suffer a heart attack. He's not going to have a stroke. God is not going to die of old age. He was, he is, and he ever will be. So how is God ever going to experience entropy? How's he going to experience aging? How's he going to experience thirst and hunger and temptation and suffering and ultimately death? But now this is where James is going. Not just a first class death, not even a business class death, but the coach death, the death of a cross. He has to become a man, because God as God is not subject to death. He becomes a man that he can taste death.
So we could say it this way, I think, that the incarnation was the necessary bridge that God traversed to get to the cross. He submitted himself by virtue of the incarnation to a set of parameters and limitations that would render his sacrifice on the cross real, genuine, and authentic.
As a real human.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So that's the bridge. In Paul's theology, in biblical theology, the idea is that the incarnation and the death of Jesus on the cross are vitally linked.
Of course.
One occurs in order that the other might occur. It's an amazing bridge of understanding. So having made that point in Hebrews chapter 2, go back to Philippians and see what you guys think of this. Where, and I really appreciate the fact that James read from the NIV there. The NIV misses the mark, as all translations do on some points, and then nails it on others. Mm-hmm. In the New King James Version, it says, the one who being, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's pretty hard language to wrap your mind around. Mm. But the word that is here translated, no reputation, in the NIV is translated nothing. Mm. And it's a Greek word, kenoo, and it means to empty. Mm-hmm. So that's a great translation. Mm-hmm. It means to empty the content of something. This is amazing because the content that makes God the being that he is falls into two basic categories. There is the character of God that makes God who God is, and the nature of God that makes God who God is, and then there are abilities and powers that go along with that status as God. The Phillips translation does something fascinating here. It renders,
I love that translation.
Yeah, it renders the idea of kenoo or kenosis, no reputation or made himself nothing, as he laid aside his divine privileges and prerogatives. In other words, he's choosing by the incarnation to put into a remission or an inactive state certain powers that are native to equality with God. And we put these in three basic categories, and they are what we sometimes refer to as the three great omnes. God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipresent. And these are the abilities, the powers that, according to the testimony of the gospel accounts, Jesus laid aside on our behalf in order for the cross to become an authentic experience. And there's evidence for this in Scripture. It seems so enormous that it's unbelievable. We think, no, that can't, really? Did he come down that far? Did he lay aside omnipotence? Well, Jesus himself testified. Mm-hmm. He said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing.
Same word there, nothing. I don't know if it's the same Greek word, but it's the same idea.
So if Jesus is, we're seeing him performing miracles and raising the dead, the question is he exercising his own native omnipotence to heal the sick and raise the dead? Or is he utilizing and tapping into the omnipotence of the Father as a human being? Later on in the
Bible, that we have all access to.
Yes.
That we all have access to.
Peter and Paul healed the sick and raised the dead. They're not natively omnipotent. They were tapping into the omnipotence of the Father. Well, it's fascinating because in Acts chapter 2, it says that Jesus did many signs and wonders, comma, which God did through him. Mm-hmm. So we're witnessing the Father's omnipotence on display through Jesus, the human being. Mm-hmm. So he laid aside his omnipotence. What about omniscience? The Bible says in Luke's account
of the gospel. You should break down what that even means, probably.
Omniscience means to know everything, of course. Mm-hmm. Omniscience, omnipotence, all power, mm-hmm. and omniscience, to be all knowing, to know everything. And Luke's gospel says of Jesus that the child grew in knowledge as well as in stature, it says. Stature mm-hmm. meaning biologically, he grew up and he went through
the
phase.
He grew intellectually as well.
But he grew intellectually. He grew in his knowledge. That means that he learned things. Things came to be known by him. Now, that's not a description of omniscience. God never ever learns anything in his omniscience. He never has an aha moment. God never, ever says, whoa, I never thought of that before. The fact is that Jesus is in a different state now. Mm-hmm. He's in a different state of being. He's laid aside these omnes. And it's an incredible humility and condescension.
Maybe that's why he says in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Yeah, that's right. So we're going to take a quick break here. Ty, you've unpacked omnipotent and omniscient, but I want you to speak when we come back, even to the issue of omnipresence.
Okay.
And we're going to talk just here in our break about a school that we all teach at, Arise Australia. is our new school, and then Arise here in America has been running for just over a decade, and it's a great program. We've had hundreds of people, young and old alike, come and be trained at that, mm-hmm. and so we're going to see a little short on that.
Amen. Mm.
Arise originally started from an acronym, and it was a Resource Institute for Soul Winning and Evangelism. So we see ourselves not just as a Bible-working, training, evangelism ministry, but as something more rounded and more beautiful and more biblical, a discipleship ministry where that sharing, that ministry, that evangelism grows out of a rock-solid, faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ.
Since I got here to Arise, I have been captivated since day one. The teaching and the instruction has been phenomenal. God has truly blessed us in giving us both practical and theoretical guidance that we may, as Bible workers, go out and do a good work for the Lord.
The program is very practical because not only do you get the classroom instruction, but we deliberately design the program in such a way that the students are out on the streets and in the homes.
The reality is that every single year that our students go door to door, they encounter people that would otherwise never step foot in a church anywhere.
There's 24 students here and 240 contacts have been made by knocking on doors.
So the students are out knocking on doors, making contacts with people in the community, to lead them to the mission where they'll hear the gospel preached by an evangelist.
And so we have the freedom to choose how and when we worship, right? So there is no enforced Sunday observance yet.
It's been a real privilege to be a part of the Crusades and to put into practice that which we are learning and to see what God is doing in our lives, put into practice and in the lives of those which we are reaching out to. It's been my joy to pray with people, to go visit with people, to see people from the doors that we've been knocking on getting baptized.
We just reached the end of the 18 meetings that we've had here, the first Arise mission that's been run here in Australia. The students have been involved in door knocking, Bible studies, reaching people at the mission, and it's been such a great success.
God has been so good to me in giving me this opportunity to learn more about Him, the one who I desire to be like, the one who I desire to serve all the days of my life. And whether He wants me to do a medical profession, whether He wants me to do anything, I know that I've been planted on a sure foundation, and that's upon His Word.
So basically, Arise is a discipleship training school. I'm just rejoicing to be a part of it. And the students are just such a blessing to interact with. And the school now in Australia is giving us an opportunity to basically train young people or people of any age to understand the scriptures and to really become a vibrant, genuine witness for Christ in whatever their vocation happens to be that they're pursuing in life. So
James just got back from the graduation.
Arise Australia.
In Arise Australia. I just got an email from Matt Parr this morning, and he said, and he's been to probably 7 or 8 Arise commissionings and graduations. And he said in the email he just sent this morning that this one that you were just at was that he said a 10 out of 10. And he said he was crying. He just couldn't.
Yeah.
He was just crying.
Yeah.
James just sent an email that said this side of heaven. What was it?
Doesn't get any better than this.
Yeah.
Beautiful. That was such a beautiful class. All the classes are beautiful. Mm-hmm. But that inaugural class in Australia, man, they were special.
It was powerful.
Yeah.
God's Spirit was
there.
Well,
speaking of Australia, one of the fascinating things that I've encountered there on various trips is T-shirts in stores and hats and bumper stickers that say something very fascinating. Welcome to the top of the world.
Right.
Because they're called Down Under, and we live in the Northern Hemisphere, they live in the Southern Hemisphere, and they're basically making the point that really in the larger scheme of things in space, who's to say who's on the top and who's on the bottom?
I just said that to somebody the other day. Somebody's response to me was, they said, oh, that's obvious because the compass points to magnetic north. And I said, well, why couldn't we just have said, well, no, the compass points to magnetic south.
Because it does.
Well, but just call north-south and say that's the top, yeah. And it always goes to the bottom, and yeah. Then we're off to the races.
It's rather arbitrary, but in the character and kingdom of God, it's not arbitrary.
Not yeah.
The fact is that in God's character, the way to up is down, the top is the bottom is the top.
The first shall be last, the last shall be first.
That's and we right. all sense and know what the bottom is. Yeah. We were talking about that in relation to travel, and I was thinking about that in coach class bathrooms, and another thought came to me, and that is...
We're still in the plane.
Well, notice what it says here in Philippians 2, one other little statement here.
I'm never going to read this verse again the same way.
He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant.
Yeah. It's as if he's saying right there, welcome to the top of the world.
When I'm on that plane, there's one person that's in the back by the bathroom. There's one person that's still lower than me. They don't even have a seat. They give him a jump seat. Hmm. And that is the steward.
The servant.
The servant.
Oh, you're really unpacking.
The one that is, yeah. the one well, that is there to serve.
Well, you see the gospel in this entire
I
experience.
Saw the gospel on the plane too, actually. Mm-hmm. Because I'm always big on online check-in. Always make sure you got a good seat. Mm-hmm. Before, right? But people mm-hmm. don't do that. People just show up and they get their thing, which
that's me.
Blows my mind. I don't understand it.
No, I do that too.
So I go through all this trouble.
Well, some of us are more oriented yeah. towards self and more self-serving, and we want to make sure.
But watch this amazing condescension on my behalf. Watch yes. this.
We're okay. Watching.
On your behalf.
Look
or
at
on
his
your
humility.
Part.
Look at his humility.
Watch
go,
my humility
go, go.
Humility just exude from here. So I go through all this trouble to get the proper seat, mm-hmm. and I'm sitting down. And I'm like, oh, I'm so thankful. Yes. And I see people all. Yeah. Complaining at the seat. They got the middle seat, and I'm like, that's your bad, right? So then the flight...
Because you're a Christian.
The heart of a true Christian. That's what I was going to say.
My Christianity is coming up here in a second. then the flight attendant comes and says, sir, sorry to interrupt you, but... And then she goes onto a screen. There's a lady who has back pain who got the middle seat. Mm. She's saying, do you mind? I said, well, what other seats are available? A middle seat in the back. Mm. And I'm like,
take a deep breath.
Lord Jesus.
Recite.
Soften my heart.
Philippians 2.
Philippians chapter 2.
We're on the same page.
Totally.
So that's Jesus, man. So
he gets up.
He gets up, and he takes the bad seat, knowing mm-hmm. yeah. that had the other, had mm-hmm. we, yeah. you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Yeah.
Had she checked in, yeah. she would have avoided that. It was her fault, not my fault.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, you're in that situation. So I got to admit, it was a great joy to be mm-hmm. able to say, absolutely, and see her face like, mm-hmm. thank you so
I'm
much.
I'm basking right now in the radiance of your humility.
So, no, but correction, that was Jesus shining through me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's what it was.
Mm-hmm. Christ's humility in you.
Love it. Yeah. Love it.
Hey, we were in Philippians chapter 2.
You were finishing up the omnis.
Yeah,
could
the
you
omnis.
Do that for us?
Yeah, so we were basically saying that Jesus, in becoming human, laid aside mm-hmm. his divine prerogatives and privileges. That's the language of the Phillips translation. In the NIV, it's he made himself nothing. That's amazing, and it made himself nothing, became a servant, and it goes on, and it tells us that the reason he did this is so that he could suffer death. At the cross, even the death of the cross. So we went through omnipotence, and we saw in chapter 5, verse 30 of the Gospel of John that Jesus testified, of mine own self, I can do nothing. Then we saw regarding omniscience or all-knowing.
He grew in wisdom.
Yeah, he grew in wisdom.
Okay, get
and knowledge.
To omnipresence. You've been over
omnipresence.
This. Get to omnipresence.
Calm down. Omnipresence is the hardest one biblically, in my opinion. But I do see that there was the experience of Mary with Jesus post-resurrection. That's part of what makes it hard for me, where he says to her as she's holding him, he says, detain me not. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. That's a space statement. That's a location statement. Mm-hmm. That's a presence statement. And Jesus is essentially saying, I'm right here with you, Mary, right now. I'm not with the Father. I haven't seen the Father yet. I haven't ascended to the Father. I'm right here, right now. With you.
So that's there's geographical restriction there, right? There's actually another one that's really, really blatant, I think, in John 16.
John 16.
Where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's basically, he says something that they're just like, what? Mm-hmm. In verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to
your
advantage that I leave you. Mm-hmm. And you can just imagine
that
they're
must
like,
have sounded like, crazy.
What? It's like telling your wife, sweetie, I'm not going to see you again, but trust me, it's for your own good. It's like, what do you mean? And then it continues, because if I do not go away, the Helper would not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I think that's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah,
there's, there's a message here of Jesus is acknowledging that he has become so one with humanity that there's something going on with the whole omnipresent thing.
Right, right. Well, I think the point is that this renders his temptations in the wilderness and his experience at the cross, in fact, his whole experience as a human being, it renders it authentic. It's real. He, in other words, he's not apparently going through a temptation or a struggle or a sacrifice as a projection or as a charade or something that's just for us to look at and say, oh, it looks like he's suffering, it looks like he's tempted, but we all know, wink nod, theologically, no, the whole time he's transcending the suffering, he's transcending the temptation. No, he's not transcending it, he's actually experiencing it.
It's real. There was one of the early Christian heresies that the church had to grapple with at the end of the second, beginning of the third century, was a heresy called Docetism. And the word basically comes from the Greek word that means to seem, to appear. And I'll just read here just a quick description of what Docetism was. It's exactly what you're describing. This is from Wikipedia. It says, the doctrine according to which the phenomenon of Christ, his historical and bodily existence, and thus above all, the human form of Jesus was altogether mere semblance without any true reality. Broadly, it is taken that Jesus only seemed to be human and that his physical body was a phantasm, which just means an apparition, like a projection. And there were very good reasons for this in the early church, and that was because they were so saturated, as we are in different ways today, with Greek thinking, with Greek ideas. And one of those Greek ideas was that God was pure existence, pure being, and in that sense, fundamentally different from, cut off from, and non-integrated with
the material
the world.
Gnostics were into that.
Docetism was was a kind of Gnosticism. So the idea here is that, that couldn't have really been...
God wouldn't do that.
And not only that he wouldn't, but he couldn't. That it was a projection. It was... So your point is awesome here, that Scripture doesn't treat the incarnation that way. The Scripture says, no. He was really tempted in all points for the purpose of suffering so that he... And I think you're exactly on. The reason for all this is not just little theological details. It's so that he could experience that which he couldn't experience if he remained aloof from us in heaven.
If it were a projection, God would be the ultimate hypocrite. And God would be the ultimate actor who's basically telling us a lie.
Yeah, and if Jesus didn't become human, if he remained God and didn't become human, he couldn't be tempted. James says that God can't be tempted.
He cannot be tempted with evil. That's right.
But he was literally tempted.
Can we go to Matthew 4? Can we do that? Ty, I love, by the way, what you just said. Absolutely love what you just said about if it was a projection and if he was pretending, then God is...
the ultimate hypocrite.
He's the ultimate hypocrite because and that's actually what the word hypocrite means, as you know, to act.
Yeah.
But check this out. Even actors in a movie, when an actor is acting in a movie, whatever movie star or a guy or a girl, we all know and they know there's an agreed upon awareness. That's not really who they are. They're pretending. Right? So we give them a pass, so to speak. But if God was pretending all along, but not letting on, pretending like it's real, but actually, in other words, if that's what was going on behind the curtain, Wizard of Oz style, so to speak, well then, kind of a God is that anyway? That is outright deception, and that runs exactly against the grain and against the character of what we've been learning about God up to this point.
Did the disciples struggle believing that it was actually him?
Of course they did.
When he appeared, didn't he say, anybody got any fish?
This is post-resurrection. Touch me and see.
Thirsty,
this is flesh and blood.
Anybody got any food? This is the real thing.
Jeffrey, it's the real thing after the resurrection. So this loops back to the point you made at the beginning of our conversation, and that is that he's retained our humanity. Jesus didn't take our humanity into the grave and then come out of the grave in the resurrection having laid it aside. He came out of the grave as much a human being as he went into the grave with a glorified body. Yes, but as much a human being as he went into the grave. And he took that very humanity to the highest heavens, and he's there. right now a member of the human race. Our brother, a member
God
of the human race.
God is also a member of the human race. Mm.
One of my favorite authors uses the language that heaven or that humanity is enshrined in the bosom of heaven or something like
bosom
that.
Bosom of divinity.
Enshrined. That the picture frame around the humanity of Christ is divinity. He is God. And you called him earlier the God-man. And you use that language, that's like our own invented word, but because it's a new, novel, unique reality, what else are you going to call it? Mm-hmm. He's God, he's man. Mm-hmm. He's the God-man.
It's a mystery.
So in Matthew 4, we have here the three temptations, and I don't know how much depth you want to go into here, but the fact that the Bible calls these temptations, I'll just read here verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, there's huge significance there we won't get into right now. Afterward, he was hungry. That's one of the great understatements of the Bible. Then he answered, so now, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He says, it is written, man shall live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the second temptation, it says here that if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written that the angels will take care of you. I'm just summarizing here. Verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8 now, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, away from me, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Mm-hmm. Then the devil left him. Now, here's the thing I want to bring out. I'd be very interested to see if you guys have some insights here too. Each of these three temptations, first of all, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the very same temptations.
You're pulling from 1 John there.
1 John chapter 2,
record, yeah.
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now check this out. Each temptation was a legitimate, Satan tapped into a legitimate desire on behalf of Satan, but to access that legitimate desire in an illegitimate way.
On behalf of Christ. Legitimate desire on behalf of Christ.
Okay, so let me just, maybe I can say it
Christ
more
had
clearly.
A legitimate desire.
The desires were legitimate.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
So for example, being hungry after having not eaten for 40 days is a legitimate desire. Mm-hmm. But Satan's temptation was not to fulfill an illegitimate desire, but a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way.
Right.
The second temptation, cast yourself down from the temple. Everyone will see that you're supernatural, that they'll follow you, you'll be a Messiah figure. Mm-hmm. That's appealing to a natural, legitimate desire within the heart of Jesus to be followed as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But he says, fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Mm. Yeah. And the third temptation, all the kingdoms of the earth I will give you. That was what Jesus wanted.
That's what he came for. Yeah.
So in each instance, it's a legitimate temptation, a legitimate temptation, but always to go about it in an illegitimate way.
And isn't that exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve? You just broke down three categories there.
Yeah.
And it almost seems like in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that Adam and Eve were tempted with the fruit on the tree, and then they fell, and then verse 15, the promise. The promise in verse 15 is telling us that at some point in history, the Messiah would come and nail it where she failed.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Be victorious where she fell. So three temptations. In 1 John chapter 2, you said that you were quoting from
14, 15, 16.
Three categories.
15, 16, 17.
And those three categories, I'm just saying, you can see that in Genesis 3. It's almost like repeat and enlarge.
In other words, not the legitimate desire part, but the three temptation part.
He's approaching at three different
angles. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life.
Is there anything fascinating?
Which is what she was tempted with, in other words. She was tempted with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You'll be like God.
Because it says that the fruit
was good to the eyes,
wise.
Right. Make one you'll wise, like pleasant to the eating. Right.
You'll be like God. I love, before we move on here, I just love it here where Satan makes an offer to Jesus, and he says, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, I will give this to you if you. So this is interesting because Satan is claiming ownership of all the kingdoms of the world. So when Jesus comes into this world in the incarnation, he's stepping into
Satan's territory.
Mm-hmm. He's coming to reclaim
enemy occupied territory.
Luke's gospel renders it a little bit different and expands the idea. In verse 6 of chapter 4, verse 6 of the Gospel of Luke, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So the for this has been delivered to me part is referring back to the fall in Genesis 3.
We delivered him because we were given
human beings were given the stewardship of the earth, were given the earth. You remember we referenced in a previous conversation Psalm 115, the heavens, even the whole heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So Adam and Eve are the co-regents of planet Earth, and by their fall, not only was it a moral fall, but it was a governmental fall.
There was a legal element to it.
Yeah, there was a legal transfer of power into the hands of the enemy, and that's why Jesus, even, in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, refers to him as the prince or the ruler
of this world. Jesus does not, and I know we have to take a break here, but I just want to say this real quickly. Jesus does not deny that the world was Satan's to give. Mm. When he says, all this I will give you, he doesn't say, who do you think? Right. He understands and acquiesces to a basic legality in the fact that you have a regency of this earth.
And he's about to take it back by a different set of principles, a different means. And that's what we'll be looking at in the third, when we come back after the break.
Beautiful.
There are certain key truths that every person on planet Earth vitally needs to know. Truths that operate like a compass, pointing our hearts true north. To All the World is a unique magazine-style publication that highlights several of these vital truths. For your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of To All the World, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for To All the World.
Okay, so where we've come from is the incarnation, and now we want to go to the cross.
Okay.
That's the bridge. That's the vital connecting link.
Yeah,
you're right.
That's the vital.
We're illustrating the cross here, right?
How?
He's giving me his ball. See?
I didn't give it to you. You took
He's emptying himself. He's making himself nothing.
But you did take it.
I'm on the verge of carpal tunnel. I
That's
need back.
True.
Okay,
See
so
that?
Here's the thing. The incarnation prepared the way for the cross. What David was emphasizing in Hebrews 2 and verse 9,
The word that.
Okay? Jesus became human for the that he might taste death for every human
Hebrews
being.
2, 9,
right? Mm-hmm. So we've talked about the incarnation and what it entailed. Now, the cross needs to be explored in the light of the incarnation. That's the point.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know where you guys want to go, what you're thinking about the cross, but I like to start in Matthew 26.
Okay.
Matthew 26. So in Matthew 26, Jesus is entering into Gethsemane with his disciples. And as he makes his way with them into this place of prayer that he's visited before, the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now watch this language in verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, even to the point of death. Mm-hmm. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, and he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This, he hasn't even reached the cross yet, and I want to just point out that Jesus tells the disciples right here, right now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before any physical torture has been inflicted upon him, he says, I'm dying at the soul level of my being. Mm. The word soul here in the Greek is psyche. Psyche. Mm-hmm. Jesus is experiencing some kind of psychological agony, some kind of psychological trauma that's inching in to death. He says, I'm dying right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's obviously not dying of physical causes. They haven't tortured him yet. Mm-hmm. He hasn't been crucified yet. Jesus is experiencing something far more significant than mere physical suffering and death. Jesus is taking into himself the sin of the world in some sense that we could never fully comprehend.
The weight of the sins of the world beginning to crush the life out of him.
That's right.
Do you think it's almost as if, I don't know how far to take that, but it's almost as if the cross is inconsequential. Even if the cross had an approach, at some point, Christ would have died.
That's a huge thought.
Christ, the weight would have crushed him. The fact that the cross was on his path.
Jeffrey, that triggers a thought. I think that there's biblical evidence for that. And it's in Luke's gospel, where while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so heavy.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly.
And he's sweating. Luke's gospel adds he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Yep. And then an angel of God appeared strengthening him.
I'm literally parked right there.
Are you? The implication is that Jesus would have died in Gethsemane and never reached the cross if the angel had not intervened to strengthen him.
That's right. Mm.
The very
That's
point
heavy.
That you're making, yeah, it's there.
That's heavy. Mm-hmm. So the mission was so intense that Jesus had to invoke, so to speak, help in order to lift him up as he was learning. I love the language here, being in agony.
Not physical agony, right?
It's got to be beyond physical. If it was
I think we can't say, go ahead, you go ahead and then I'll say what I'm going to say.
Well, I was just going to say, if it was merely physical, then somebody pointed out, there's been army generals that have died for their people or died
in torturous ways.
And let's be honest, Christ was tortured, no doubt. But surely we can conceive of other physical tortures throughout history that would have been equal to or even more horrific.
Certainly.
Right? Yeah. So the awe here is not merely in the physical. It has to go beyond the physical.
That's right. You got my point.
I think beyond is good and not merely.
Yeah.
That would be the accurate language. He did suffer physically, no doubt about it. But what's happening in Gethsemane is described by Jesus himself in John chapter 3. I'll just throw these out. And by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In John 3, Jesus likened himself and his upcoming sacrifice at the cross to the serpent being lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. The serpent throughout Scripture, as we've talked about in a previous conversation, is associated with sin and evil and the devil, in fact, right? So Jesus, we always think of him in terms of he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's an accurate symbol as well. But here Jesus in John 3 identifies with the serpent.
Oh, man.
He identifies with the emblem of evil itself. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us exactly what's happening here. Mm. He says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So sin, he's taking upon himself, into himself, sin, shame, guilt. He's experiencing, what does Isaiah 53 say? Mm. Numbered with the transgressors, as if he himself is guilty of sin.
You know, that text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I began to read this a bit differently, just trying to put myself in the text. And in every place where it says he or him, to insert who is referring to, and when it talks about sin, to just pick a sin, just pick any sin. Let me just explain what I'm saying here. Mm-hmm. For the Father, now I'm inserting, for the Father made...
Just repeat the verse you're in. I know you said it once.
2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. For the Father made the Son, who knew no lies, to be a liar for Jeffrey, so that Jeffrey might become the righteousness of God in the Son. So in every way, you were just saying that he became identified. He's the serpent. He's not just the lamb. He's also the serpent. But the serpent was the symbol of
evil and sin.
Of evil and sin. So Jesus becomes identified with that.
Although he's perfectly innocent.
On our behalf. Yeah. And so I always picture like DVDs in heaven. Like there's a big old library of DVDs that represent each and every one of our lives. And the gospel message is that when God presses play in the DVD and Jeffrey's story plays, in every juncture where there's sin in my life, he presses pause. I'm out of the frame and Jesus is in the frame.
Wow.
And he presses unpause and the movie plays on. And Jesus now begins to take my place in every single point in my life. And I think that's what that text is communicating. Mm-hmm. He has become sin for the human race.
He was not himself a sinner, but he was treated as a sinner. Yes. He had the experience of a sinner. In fact, I mean, you're there, so I'm just going to quickly grab that. If we go back to the covenantal faithfulness theme that we've been carrying
exactly
through here. Okay, so you go. Go there.
You got it. Go.
2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, for the Father has made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, which is God's covenantal faithfulness in the Messiah's faithfulness of the covenant. And the truth of the cross is that he was faithful unto death. And there's this great line where C.S. Lewis speaks about when a temptation comes to us, we often don't feel the full force of the temptation because we give into it.
Yes.
So, you know, let's say the temptation is 10 units. We often fall at 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. But Jesus, and there are sometimes we overcome temptation, praise God, but every temptation that came to Jesus, 10 out of 10, he exhausted it. So the temptation...
So he took it to the most intense level.
To the most... He exhausted the temptation. The temptation never exhausted him. He was faithful unto death. The temptation to cut himself off from humanity, the temptation to just whisk his way back to heaven was overwhelming, and the temptations just kept throwing themselves at Christ.
Wow.
And he just exhausted each one. It came to him and they fell like toy soldiers.
Because if there's a meter that the devil pumps up the volume, but he has to pump it up some, and then I fall.
In well, of course he's like pumping up the volume.
Very much so.
Because that first 10 miles, even the first 15 miles, it's hard.
Yeah.
But when you get to those final miles,
20,
then you begin to experience the physical exertion to the point of an intensity that you want to succumb to.
The human body just wants to shut down.
We've run like 5 miles or 10 miles and we stop. We yield to the temptation. Jesus ran the gamut of sin straight through to the conclusion.
Sure, because we always say he was tempted in every form that we were that we've been tempted in. But then you think, well, was Jesus ever a teenager in Miami? Was Jesus ever a single mom in the Bronx? You know, what do you mean he was tempted in every single form? But I think that's the point, is that in every possible category, the devil pumped up the volume all the way up, and it encompasses every possible
lust
human
of the flesh,
scenario.
Lust of the eyes, pride and the pride of life.
But there's more than temptation, although that's huge. There's something going on at the cross, and in Gethsemane at the cross, that Isaiah 53 outlines, that is just phenomenal, that you're talking about, Jeffrey. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 6, notice the language here. It's a messianic prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that's God the Father, has laid on him, that's Jesus the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So here, the sin problem in total is put upon Jesus. He's bearing it, but here's the thing. He's not bearing it as a mere physical weight upon his body. It's not like a sack of rocks or potatoes. It's not pressing on his shoulders. It's pressing on his mind, because the prophecy goes on. If you just skip down to verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see, that is, God the Father shall see the labor of his soul. The labor of the Messiah's soul under the weight of sin.
That's right.
And then that labor is described in the latter part of verse 11 by saying he shall bear their iniquities in his soul. And then the final one, verse 12, it says, middle of verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death. Later on, he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for transgressors. Repeatedly, you have the language of bearing, carrying sin, its weight. And we know from personal experience, at least in a microcosm sense, what it means to bear the shame and weight of sin. But we have never carried or borne the weight of our sin in totality. No. We felt guilty, we felt shame, but we have never actually borne the full psychological ramifications of our guilt.
Yeah, look at these verses again in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, because they set us up for this. It says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Where does that take place?
In the mind.
Acquainted with grief. Where does that take place?
In the mind.
We hid our faces from him. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Where is all that happening? Mm-hmm. Not just the griefs and the sorrows, but the way that we relate to him, the way that we esteem him or disesteem
him. It's in the mind. The thing I want to say about this is Paul in Galatians 3 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Mm-hmm. He's quoting from Deuteronomy here. We've talked a lot about covenant, and we don't have time to develop this because we're coming to the end of the conversation, but this will be something for our listeners to think about, to tune into, and for us as well. Jesus not only kept the covenant between God and man, according to the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, Jesus bore those covenant curses in himself. So he is both the positive aspect of the covenant. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and his neighbor like himself. But then he bears the covenant curses and hangs on the cross, forsaken, forlorn, and tempted in both physical and especially mental and psychological ways. And he exhausts the temptation. His last words are, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And you know, he dies.
I can really relate to this in a personal way, because when I was a kid, I have a twin sister, and every once in a while we would get into arguments and fight. And physically, I was stronger than her, and I've always known that things don't hurt me as well physically. She could hit me, and she could hurt me, and it really didn't hurt. But what really hurt me was the fact that she did it.
Yeah.
It was the fact that she did it. Even in any situation, physically, it wasn't that physical
pain. That's not the point.
It was the mental. Yeah. It was the fact that someone could do that, someone could inflict that pain. That's where I broke down. That's where I felt the pain.
Yeah.
And I think that when you look at the cross and you look at all the physical pain, that is allowed in order to give us an indication
of there
the mental suffering that Christ is going
Jeffrey through. Said something earlier that when you first said it, I'll be honest, Jeffrey, I cringed just a little bit. I was like, I drew back from it, but then I embraced it. You said, in a sense, the cross is almost inconsequential. The actual physical torturous suffering, that's not the point. It could have been in a field. It could have been at a guillotine. It could have been at some other way. It wasn't that. But the external physical death is just the surface. And I think you're right. That's just a window into what's going on in here.
It was the worst torture that could be, was created by man in that time.
The bottom line of this beautiful truth is that God literally loves every human being more than his own life.
That's right.
Jesus became human.
Hallelujah.
And he experienced all the ramifications of our sin and guilt. He took it to the cross. He died on our behalf, not because his back was against a wall or he had to, but because he literally loves us more than himself. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise. God is faithful in Christ.
Thank you, Jesus.
To purchase the complete Table Talk 13-part Big Picture series, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. Once again, to purchase this Table Talk series, call 877-585-1111.